We turn in Scripture to Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. The whole chapter has to do with pronouncing judgment on Moab. We're only going to read the first 25 verses. The text is verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 48. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut off, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. These are all villages in Moab. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh, your idol god, shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away. For the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers, literally, tippers of vessels, that shall cause him to wander, that shall tip his vessels, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him, and all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst. For the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that fleeth, and her that escapeth, and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry. Tell ye it in Arnon that Moab is spoiled, and judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon, and upon Jehaza, and upon Mephaeth, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth-Diblathaim, and upon Kiriathaim, and upon Beth-Gamol, and upon Beth-Meon, and upon Kirioth, and upon Bozra, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn, the strength of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. So far we read God's judgment upon Moab. So far we read God's holy word. The text is verses 11 and 12. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, how are we to view affliction? What is our attitude towards our afflictions supposed to be? The temptation is to become bitter, to murmur, and to complain. What does God's word say? In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read these striking words. James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations," diverse trials. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing," lacking nothing. James says, count it all joy when you fall into affliction. Why? Because God has a good purpose with your trial. God is shaping you. God is maturing you. He's giving you patience. He is refining you so that you come forth as pure gold. This kind of idea is found throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 119, we're going to sing it at the end of the service, the psalmist confesses, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." In Hebrews 12, verses 11 and 12, we know these well-known words. "For they," our earthly parents, "verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he," God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." He goes on and says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Although afflictions do not seem to be joyous in the moment, what we need to realize is that God has a good purpose with our afflictions. He has a loving purpose with every affliction he sends into our lives. Whether that affliction lasts for a day, whether that affliction lasts for a few weeks, or whether that is an affliction that lasts for 20 years, God has a loving purpose with the affliction he sends into our lives. And as God's people, we need to realize that. We need to submit to that and trust in the Lord and his wisdom and his care. Because if there's one thing that is true, it is this: God is faithful. Now in the Bible, God gives us beautiful pictures to help us understand how these afflictions are for our good. One picture is the picture of a refining fire. Just as a refiner puts gold into a hot fire or silver to purify that gold, so sometimes God puts his people into the hot fires of affliction to purify them. Another picture is the picture of pruning. Just as a gardener will prune his fruit tree and cut off a lot of branches so that it brings more fruit, just so God prunes his people so that they bring forth more fruit. Well, in the Bible, there is another picture that communicates this same idea to us. A picture that we perhaps are not so familiar with. But it's a picture that helps us to understand the kind of attitude that we need to have towards our afflictions. It's this picture that we're going to look at in the sermon this afternoon. It is the striking picture of winemaking. And our purpose is to study this picture so that we might learn more and more to have a right attitude towards the afflictions God puts in our lives. We take as our theme, being emptied from vessel to vessel. It's the figure of winemaking we're going to look at. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, the neglect Moab experienced. Second, the care God's people experience. And third, the purpose of God in it all. Now, before we get into the figure, it's going to be helpful to understand a little bit of the context here in Jeremiah 48. For many chapters in the book of Jeremiah, God has been bringing a word of judgment upon Judah, upon his own people. And God tells his people that he's going to bring them into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah is the last prophet before the captivity. In the last chapters of the book, God turns his attention to the nations that surround Judah, and he brings a word of judgment upon these nations. Here in Jeremiah 48, God brings a word of judgment upon Moab. Moab was one of the greatest enemies of Judah. Originally, Moab, if you remember, was conceived in incest. You may remember at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's two daughters made him drunk, and they had children by him. One daughter had a son named Ammon. The other daughter had a son named Moab. So Moab was, in fact, distantly related to Israel. And Moab was Israel's next-door neighbor. Moab lay on the east side of the Dead Sea, right under the tribe of Reuben. So if you were in Judah at the Dead Sea is on the east side of the Dead Sea, right under the tribe of Reuben. So if you were in Judah looking across the Dead Sea, you could see the land of Moab. Moab was the sworn enemy of Israel throughout their history. Remember, Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse Israel. Remember Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed Israel for 18 years until Ehud was raised up by God to slay him. There was always animosity between God's people and Moab. But now one thing we should know about Moab is that Moab, generally speaking, was a country that enjoyed relative peace and prosperity. Whereas God's people in Judah always seemed to be consumed by one affliction after another, Moab, set off on the other side of the Dead Sea, always seemed to enjoy peace and prosperity. As the text says, beginning of verse 11, Moab hath been at ease from his youth. Moab was a prosperous, fortified, wealthy country. Nothing bad ever seemed to happen to Moab. No affliction, no trials, no sorrows. And as a result, Moab had become a very proud and arrogant nation. Now this is where God uses the figure of winemaking to speak some words about Moab. In verse 11 we read, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. In order to understand this language, we need to understand something of how wine was made back in the days of Jeremiah. In the days of Jeremiah, many people had vineyards, and everyone knew how to make wine, and they drank wine. First, the grapes would be gathered together, then they would be thrown into a very big container known as a wine press, and the grapes would be crushed and made into juice. And the juice was collected into vats or large jars. Then, almost immediately, the juice, the same day as it was crushed, it would begin the process of fermentation. Fermentation is how grape juice turns into wine. Fermentation is the process by which the natural sugars of the grape juice are converted into alcohol and carbon dioxide. Yeast, little microorganisms that are of the fungi family, little yeast, almost like dust, digest the sugars in the juice, producing alcohol and carbon dioxide as a byproduct. That's how fermentation works. Within the first week, you have the most fermentation taking place. And then the wine is transferred into another jar, or maybe into a very strong wine skin, and it continues to ferment over the next month or so. If you were to put new wine into old wineskins, those wineskins would burst because there's fermentation happening. They would burst under the pressure of the gas being produced by fermentation. That's why you don't put new wine into old wineskins. So this is how wine is made. But now as the wine undergoes that process of fermentation, there is a byproduct. There's a waste product that is produced. And this waste byproduct is made up of dead yeast cells and yeast waste products. And this waste is referred to as the lees, or the dregs, or the sediment. This byproduct, you could say, is the sludge, the waste material that would settle and gather at the bottom of the wine barrel, or that would cling to the sides of the wine barrel. And this sediment is bitter. And if left in the wine, these lees, these dregs, would end up giving the wine a very bitter taste. So the lees need to be strained out of the wine. And the way that that is done is by carefully pouring the wine from one vessel into another vessel. You empty the wine from one vessel into another vessel, very slowly, very carefully, so as to leave behind the gunk, the lees. That's how you purify the wine. However, at the same time, we should realize that the lees would also add flavor to the wine. The lees would make the wine more full-bodied. It makes the flavor stronger. And so there's an art form to making wine. The winemaker needs to know exactly when to pour the wine from one vessel into another vessel in order to make good wine. If you transfer the wine from one vessel to another vessel too early, you get weak, watered-down wine. However, if you leave the wine too long in the vessel, the wine will begin to settle on the lees. And the result will be that the wine begins to become bitter, begins to thicken, and it becomes ruined. It's undrinkable. And not only is it undrinkable, but it's not even, it stinks. It has an unpleasant scent to it. The point is that if a winemaker is going to make good wine, he really has to pay attention to his wine. He's going to have to transfer his wine from one vessel to another, and he's going to have to do it multiple times over the course of the fermentation process. If he faithfully handles his wine and he's diligent to pour that wine from one vessel to the next multiple times, then the wine is going to be very clean wine without a bitter or sour taste. Now, why go into this whole description? Well, exactly because in the text, Jeremiah says that Moab hath settled on his lees. Notice verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. And notice the end of the verse. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. That's not a good thing. The point Jeremiah is making is this. Moab is like a big jar of grape juice, a vat of grape juice that has been completely neglected by the winemaker. The winemaker has not gone through the work of pouring Moab from one vessel to another vessel. The winemaker has just let Moab to sit there for weeks and weeks and years without disruption, without any trials, without any conflicts or affliction. And the result is that Moab is just like wine that has not undergone a process of purification. And so instead of becoming a good jar of wine, Moab has been ruined. Moab has a bitter taste to her. He stinks like foul, sludge-filled, thickened wine. And the point here is spiritual. Notice the language. He hath settled on his lees. These lees, those bitter dregs, this sediment that forms in the wine during fermentation, that's a picture of sin. To be settled on your lees means to become comfortable with your sin. That's exactly how Zephaniah uses the figure in Zephaniah 1 verse 12. In Zephaniah 1 verse 12, we read this, quote, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." According to the Bible, if you are settled on your lees, that means you have fallen into self-complacency. you have fallen into this attitude of being pleased with yourself. You're not bothered by your sins. You're not fighting against your sins. You're not cleansing yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. In a word, you've become spiritually indifferent and nonchalant. And what happens? The same thing that happens to the wine when it's allowed to settle on the lees is the same thing that happens spiritually. You begin to stink. Your life becomes characterized by all kinds of besetting sins. Spiritually, you become apathetic and stale. And the result is that your life begins to leave off a bitter and foul smell in God's nostrils. You begin to leave a rancid taste in his mouth. That is what has happened to Moab. And why did that happen to Moab? Well, because she had not been emptied from vessel to vessel. And spiritually, what does that refer to? That refers to the spiritual trials and difficulties and afflictions that we experience in this life. Afflictions that purify us and refine us. Notice how verse 11 puts it. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. We'll have to say a bit more about that in a few moments, but the point right now is this. Moab has not experienced affliction, any trials or tribulations in his life. We might think, how nice that would be. How nice to go through life without any tribulation. How nice to go through life without being poured out from vessel to vessel, without any interruption, without any straining process or any purification process taking place. I can just sit here and get comfortable and grow old. But what happens? What happens is this. You soon become like sour wine. And how true that is. When you don't have troubles in your life, what so often happens? What happens is this. You don't feel your need to call upon the Lord in prayer. When all you enjoy in life is prosperity upon prosperity, what happens? If you're not careful, what happens is that you begin to get proud, puffed up, self-reliant. That's exactly what happened to David. He says that in Psalm 30. In Psalm 30, David says, "When I was in prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." And if David had been left in that vessel of prosperity, the bitter dregs of self-boasting and pride would have made David a very self-complacent, ungodly man. And so what did God do? We read later on in that same psalm, God hid his face from David so that David might be humbled and learn to trust in God again. This is the story of so many people. Even think of godly people. Not only David, think of what happened to Gideon in his prosperity. He fell into idolatry at the end of his life. Think of what happened to David when things were going so well for him on the battlefield that he thought he could take a nap in the middle of the day one day when the rest of his army was fighting. And he ended up committing adultery and murder. Think of what happened to Solomon with all his wealth and prosperity, bowing down to idols. And think of those who are never humbled. Think of people today who give themselves wholly over to their work and they experience much prosperity. They don't keep the Sabbath day holy. They're always pushing themselves to be first. They're always putting others down, and they always seem to be the ones who get ahead in life. They make their work their idol, and it's almost as if they are rewarded for it. Think of people who can spend all kinds of money on the entertainment of the world. They're people who seem to be able to watch TV every single night, and they don't have any responsibilities, any church responsibilities, any family responsibilities, and they sin, and they sin, and they sin some more. They make a mockery of sin. They play with burning coals of lust. They carry those coals into their bosom, and they boast that they never get burned. And they go from iniquity to iniquity as a vulture goes from carcass to carcass. And they even say, to use the language of the Bible, how does God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? And then they say, even if he does know, what do I care? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? Who is the Almighty that I should tremble at his word? And they just keep on worshiping their idol god, Chemosh. They keep offering their children to the fire, just like the Moabites did. And they prosper, just like Moab. And the child of God looks at such a person and is tempted to say, like the psalmist says, they are not in trouble as other men are. Neither are they plagued like other men. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They build barns, and then they tear down those barns in order to build bigger barns. And sometimes the child of God is even tempted to say to himself, truly I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And in the text this afternoon, God gives us perspective. In the text this afternoon, how does God put it? God says, they are being neglected. To use a figure from winemaking, they are not being emptied from vessel to vessel. The winemaker has no care for them. Don't be jealous of Moab. Moab is being neglected. Moab is secure in his sin. And the result is that Moab has formed a bitter taste in the mouth of the Lord. The result is that Moab stinks like rotting sludge. Moab is prepared for utter destruction. Don't be jealous of Moab. That was the neglect that Moab experienced. But now we need to ask the question, going on, what's the point of saying all of this? What's the point? Well, what we need to remember is that here in Jeremiah 48, Jeremiah is speaking to God's people. Moab isn't the one reading these words. Moab is characterized by unbelief. It's God's people who are reading this word. The church is the one reading this word. And these words are given to God's people in order to comfort them and encourage them and warn them and give them instruction. And the instruction that Jeremiah is giving God's people is this. Look, you are going into Babylonian captivity. God has told you over and over again, you are the ones going into captivity. But now, you need to see that captivity in the right perspective. Why is God bringing you into captivity? Why does God cause you to go through so many trials and afflictions? Answer, because God refuses to neglect you. God refuses, to use another figure, God refuses to let you go to pot. He refuses to let you go to waste. The point is, God's activity of bringing you into captivity, yes, for the ungodly reprobate, it's punishment. But for God's people who hear and receive this word, God is doing it for your good. God is the winemaker, and you are the wine. And just as wine must not be allowed to settle on its lees, and just as wine needs to be emptied from time to time, from vessel to vessel, in order to come to proper maturity, just so, for this same purpose, God is leading you into captivity. That comes out very clearly in the text. Notice the middle of verse 11. He hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. And the contrast is obvious to God's people. Judah is going into captivity. Not Moab, but Judah. Judah has already begun to go into captivity. Judah has not been allowed to settle on her lees. But this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. The purpose of your captivity is so that your taste might change. Your taste might improve. The purpose of your captivity is so that your smell might be sweetened. So that your smell might be pleasing to the master winemaker. When God brings you into captivity, what God is doing is pouring you from one vessel into another. He is refining you. He is purifying you, taking away the settlement, purifying you from the bitterness of your own sin. He's sanctifying you. He's making you holy. He empties you from vessel to vessel. He makes you go from affliction to affliction so that that bitter taste of sin might not remain in you or take over, but that you might be changed into the sweetness of holiness. So even in this chapter, the whole chapter speaks of judgment upon Moab, and yet there is still a comforting word for God's people regarding her sufferings. God cares for you. God is doing a good work in you. He's not abandoning you. Rather, quite the opposite. He's refining you and shaping you. Well, what a word of instruction that is for us today, too. We need to be reminded of these kinds of truths more often than we realize. Because what is my natural reaction to affliction? My natural reaction is this: I don't want it. I don't want to be poured out. That's a traumatizing event. I don't want to be emptied from vessel to vessel. This is unsettling. I don't want to go into Babylonian captivity. Who does? I don't want to be emptied of my health. I don't want that sickness, this sickness. I don't want to be emptied of my income. I don't want financial struggle. I don't want to be emptied of my ease. I don't want this extra burden, this accident. I don't want to have to deal with this problem in my extended family. I don't want controversy in the churches. I don't want to lose my job right now. I don't want to have to help this friend with this sin problem in their life. I want to be like Moab. Lord, if you love me, then why aren't you treating me the way that you apparently are treating Moab? But the reality is, at times, in his infinite love and wisdom, he determines, as the master winemaker, that this is exactly what we need. And we do need it. There is so much in us that is still of the world. There is so much in our homes that is of the world. So much of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. Perhaps especially pride. We're so proud. Sometimes in my pride, I even think, maybe, perhaps, I don't need this affliction. I don't need it. We still think we have something good in ourselves by nature. We still think we have something we can chalk up to ourselves. And even sometimes when we are humbled, we're not truly humbled, but it's just that our pride has been wounded. And then God says, it's time for you to be emptied into another vessel. It's time for you to go to through another round of purification. You're getting too comfortable. Your prayers are becoming too routine. Your prayer lives need to be quickened and stoked, to use another figure. Your life is getting too comfortable. It's time to go to work refining you. And so he does that work, turning us upside down and pouring us from vessel to vessel. And we experience affliction. Maybe we experience affliction upon affliction. And for God's people, we need to understand it's a blessing. And to be sure, as the scriptures say, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Another figure, exercise. It's a blessing because then we're brought closer to the Lord. We come to learn once again that our joy and our trust needs to be in the Lord. He is my God. These maybe are the practical idols of my life, and God empties me from vessel to vessel so that I am reminded He is the God I trust. We just need to look back on our own lives and ask the question. You can do this just as much as I can. What if the Lord never gave me that affliction? We can ask that question. What if God never caused me to experience that particular valley and trial in life? What would have happened to me? Where would I be today if it wasn't for the Lord shaping me, leading me, strengthening me as He brought me from trial to trial? You see, God, this is His work. He's the master winemaker. He knows how to make perfect wine. And who are you? And who am I? We are the vintage of the Lord. We are the many berries of the Lord being pressed together, from whom one wine will flow. You are the chosen vessel of the Lord. You need refinement. The worst thing that could happen to you is not affliction. The worst thing in life is not affliction. The worst thing in life is being left to yourself, to be neglected of the Lord. And God, your Heavenly Father, will not allow that to happen to you. And what we need to remember in all of this as well is this: God is not punishing us. No. In the midst of our sufferings and afflictions, how important it is to remember who we are in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. That's fundamental. Don't forget the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's that cross of Jesus Christ that explains everything. God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I belong to Jesus Christ. God is my heavenly Father who has fully taken care of all my sins through the shed blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. If God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? No man can condemn me. It's God that has justified me. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath all the way down to its bitter dregs, the last sediment at the bottom of the cup. He drank that cup exactly so that God might cause us to drink the cup of His blessing, the cup of thanksgiving. God is not punishing me for my sin. Jesus has already bore all the punishment. In this affliction God gives me, I am not paying for the sin I have committed. My suffering is not payment for sin. It couldn't be payment for sin anyway. My sufferings don't make up for anything. But it isn't payment for sin besides. Because Jesus bore the full punishment and He's made the full payment. God is only purifying me. God is preparing me for glory, to be a fit vessel for heaven. God is conforming me more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And to be sure, when we say all of this, this is not to minimize the sins of wicked men. People do wicked and harmful things to us. But as the confession puts it, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly, and they will be treated accordingly for their deeds, just like Moab. Nevertheless, God, my God, orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner. And I see how true that is when I look at Jesus Christ and the life and the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Everything there served the purpose. And I can also see that and how true that is when I look at my life in Christ through the eyes of faith. God's work of pouring me from vessel to vessel is a work of love, a work of care, a work of grace. That was the care that God's people experienced. That's the care you and I experience. And what's the purpose of God in it all? Well, we already said it. But let's say it again so we take it home with us. God is making wine. We are His craftsmanship. The purpose is so that we might be pleasing to His taste, that we might give off that sweet-smelling aroma to His nostrils. The purpose is that we might be fit bottles of wine for the Master's table. The purpose, in short, is that we might be to the glory of His name. And that's clearly seen in verse 12. Think of the end of Moab. What is the end of Moab? Verse 12. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. As I already pointed out, very interestingly, the word wander literally means to tip over. God is going to send to Moab tippers of vessels to tip Moab over so that she's going to be like wine that is being poured down the drain. Moab is wine that has gone bad, not fit for drinking. Moab will be utterly destroyed. Moab here is a picture, a type of the reprobate sinner whose end is destruction. But God's people who go into captivity, who go through so many experiences of suffering and affliction as they are being poured from one vessel to another vessel and they're not allowed to settle on their lees, they will be preserved. They will be brought again into the land of Canaan. Ultimately, God's people will be brought into heavenly glory. And that's our end too, beloved. Not because we've made ourselves to differ, but because God, in unspeakable grace, has appointed us to salvation. We are vessels of mercy, and He handles us as such throughout life. And one day He's going to pour us into that vessel that makes us perfectly fit for heavenly glory. And that vessel, that pouring out, death, will be painful. But that affliction too, God uses to lead His people to glory. So let's end with that question that we started with. How are we to view afflictions? What is our attitude to affliction supposed to be as the elect, redeemed, and regenerated children of God? Well, the answer of this particular text and the answer of the scripture is this. Remember, you are the vintage of the Lord, and God is the master winemaker. His purpose with you is good. His purposes are always good. To use the words of the psalmist, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. Psalm 119, verse 75. Or the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. We sang it. He looks at the wicked. He's envious. And then he goes into God's temple, and all things are made plain. And then he says this, regarding himself and the afflictions he went through. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. To use the words of James 1 verse 2 that we started with, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, diverse trials. God is not leaving you to yourself. God is not neglecting you. He is emptying you from vessel to vessel. And in the end, that is a good thing indeed. Congregation, may God give us the grace to receive this truth, to trust his love, and give him the glory in all our afflictions. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee. Thy word is so rich. And we thank thee for this comforting word, how it speaks to us. We feel it, Lord. We don't want afflictions, but thou in faithfulness, in love, and in grace dost afflict us. To thee be the glory, Lord. Give us the grace and the faith. Uphold us in the strife. And may we look to the end and the good purposes of thee in all these things. Bless this preaching to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.